Well, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Psalm 116. Our reading this morning is Psalm 116. The words are also printed for you in your bulletins. Psalm 116, and beginning at verse 1, this is the word of the Lord. I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. Because he inclined his ear to me, therefore I will call on him as long as I live. The snares of death encompassed me, the pangs of Sheol laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, he saved me. Return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my ears, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed even when I spoke, I am greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all mankind are liars. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. O Lord, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. In the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst, O Jerusalem, praise the Lord. This has been the reading of God's word. Please be seated. Psalm 116 is an incredible psalm. There is a lot to unpack. If we took all of this psalm and analyzed every aspect, every angle, every element that the psalmist is talking about, I want to address one angle with you this morning, though, and kind of make that our focus in our time together. I want to talk about gratitude. I want to talk about thankfulness, because somewhere amidst this great dramatic song that we just read through, there is a through line that's all about thankfulness. So I have a question for you. This is a question for adults. It's a question for kids. It's a question that all of us have probably been asked at some point, and we've thought through. Are you a thankful person? Are you a thankful person? Would those closest to you, so kids, would your mom and dad, would your brothers and sisters, parents, would your kids look at you and say that you are a grateful person? Are you someone who exhibits gratitude on a regular basis? I think the older I get, the more I see gratitude and thankfulness as so important and yet so hard. We can be patient at times. We can be kind at times. We can even be gentle at times. But if I'm being honest, on my best day, I can only answer the question about gratitude. I really wish I was more thankful. Now, we are part of a culture that is truly not defined by thankfulness and graciousness, but by entitlement. Anyone who's worked a single shift in retail or the service industry knows just how pleasant or lack thereof people can be. In our culture, where we have groceries and bread aisles of brand after brand after brand, it's a little bit hard to say, give us this day our daily bread and really request it. I know this is a true luxury, but we can objectively say that for a relatively low price, we can fly ourselves clear across the world. We can send someone who lives 4,000 miles away a handwritten note just to tell them how we're doing for 50 cents. It's hard not to feel a sense of entitlement. And this, of course, can take a sinister turn when we're not talking about the price of postage stamps or airfare notifications, but when we're talking about our marriages and our kids and our relationships with others. It's easy to conclude that sitting atop the devil's to-do list is to take away our gratitude and replace it with want and thanklessness, with entitlement and a sense of deserving. Ingratitude, then, is like the wind in our sails that takes us further away from communion with God. It's also corroding. It eats away at our own souls. And none of this is surprising, since we confess together that God's glory and our joy are completely intertwined. So what do we do? What's the way forward? I think we need something more than a theological lecture. We need more than a command. If that works for you, I'll tell you right now, be more thankful. I don't know if that works. In fact, you know I don't think that works. But we do have a script before us. We have a script, and I think we need a script. We need words that describe the world as it is, which this psalm does really well. It describes the world that is in a way that's accurate, in a way that resonates with us. And it shows us our need for God to work in our lives. More than any other book, more than any other genre of books in our Bibles, the Psalms function like a script. They teach us the words to cry out in our suffering, the words to exclaim in our joy. The Psalms in some ways teach us this is what it means to be a follower of Jesus in a flesh and blood way where we are crying out in despair, but we're exclaiming ourselves with great joy. The prayers of the Psalms are not sterile and dry. They're far from filled with happy-go-lucky, naive optimism, or just kind of religiosity. They express this life as it is. This is what Martin Luther said, the great reformer Martin Luther. He said, "Whoever has begun to pray the Psalter earnestly and regularly will soon take leave of those other easy little prayers of their own and say, ah, there is not the juice, the strength, the passion, the fire which I find in the Psalter." As we'll see in our passage this morning, even Psalm 116 teaches us how to give thanks because it helps give us the spectacles to interpret the world as it is through the chaos and fix our eyes on God's promises. It's like the game that street hustlers play, and this is used also at Jumbotrons and sporting events. You know the game where you have a table with a ball and three cups, and you say, follow the ball, and you start moving the cups around, and at the end, the goal is to figure out which cup has the ball. I think there's something there because what we do with Psalm 116 is we fix our eyes on the promises of God even amidst the chaos of the world, even as the cups, so to speak, are moving, flying around. This morning we'll look at 3 points together as we work our way through this psalm, through this lens of gratitude. How are we to be grateful people? Here are 3 points. God makes promises, God keeps promises, and God will surely keep his promises in the future. God makes promises, that's in the past. God keeps his promises, that's right now. And then God will surely keep his promises in the future. Our psalmist is grateful to God because God came to his rescue. When he was in deep distress and trouble, God is reliable. How do we know this? Well, he has revealed himself as the promise-making God. Verse 3, the snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish. In verse 8, for you delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. We don't know the exact circumstances of the suffering that's going on here in the life of the psalmist. What we have is a picture of death, and death is like a hunter throwing his ropes over prey to capture it. In the second picture, we have Sheol. This is the Old Testament idea of the place of the dead. Sheol had gone looking for his prey and found it and put it under confinement. And this is an immensely difficult experience, to say the very least, but it's an experience part and parcel of being a human being and living in this fallen world, where physical health fails, where enemies prevail. In 2019, we do everything we can to push off death as if it were a reality that has nothing to do with us, but we can only do that so much. So the psalmist leads us to the proper response to being in the clutches of death in verse 5. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. In the clutches of pain and suffering, the psalmist cries out for help and rescue, and there's urgency here. This verb for calling in the Hebrew is emphatic. This isn't like pick up the phone and see if you can get a hold of somebody. This is a plea for rescue. It can be translated, I kept on calling. We see this idea of the psalmist calling on the Lord, and it's so central to this passage. Verse 2, I will call on him as long as I live. And then at the end of the psalm, he will never stop calling. How does the believer endure the grasp of Sheol? That's our question. She calls out to her God. How do you endure the grasp of Sheol? Because at some point in your life, and many of you sitting here this morning have indeed felt that grip of Sheol, of death, of brokenness, of pain, what does that look like in your life? We have the script. You plant your foot on that which can uphold you. You rely on the character of God. It's that God has revealed himself as trustworthy, as one to be called upon. See how God is described in our song here. Gracious is the Lord preserves, the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. This name repeated, the Lord or Yahweh, is the self-revealed name of God. I will be who I will be, I am who I am. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It is a name that is established in history. I am the hearer of my people. He doesn't have to be. He didn't have to reveal himself this way, but God uniquely reveals himself. When you call upon my name, you are calling upon the God who has revealed himself as the hearer of my people. In the psalmist's suffering, he calls upon the Lord with that name that is indicative of the kind of promise-keeping hearer of the suffering that God is. As one commentator paraphrases, Lord, in your own name, because of who you have revealed yourself to be, save me. And he grounds his plea in God's character. Take a look at verse 5. Gracious is the Lord, and righteous our God is merciful. The late pastor Eugene Peterson wrote that prayer is an offering of ourselves just as we are. That's fair enough. But also, prayer is access to everything that God is for us. Holiness, justice, mercy, forgiveness, sovereignty, blessing, vindication, salvation, love, majesty, glory. And so the Psalms are a detailed demonstration that prayer brings us into the welcoming presence of God as he generously offers himself just as he is to us. This passage speaks to the essence of faith. It's trusting in the promises and character of God, even when our circumstances can feel suffocating and they can feel overwhelming. Clinging to God as he has revealed himself in the gospel, remembering his faithfulness to us, remembering that he is present, even in dark valleys. I think this psalm is ultimately a song of thanksgiving for deliverance. It begins with praise for the God who delivered him, but we can't get away from death and darkness too fast. So why all this talk of suffering in a sermon about gratitude? I think partly it has to do with we need to experience and understand and interpret the world as it is. It's the context in which we are called to be thankful. There was once a time when Christianity existed exclusively in a context of the ever-present reality of death. You think of historical infant mortality rates. We live in a time and culture that anesthetizes suffering. It pushes it away. It's out there. It exists in Syria. It exists in Gaza. But we don't want it to exist in our world. That's a new construct. And unfortunately, that construct will always crumble. And knowing that construct is false, that it's an illusion to begin with, helps us to see our dependence on God that exists at all times. Gratitude begins with the promises of God because when we are conscious of and dependent on the promises of God, we look for God's work in our lives. We anticipate that God is truly active and working in the world and in our lives, and we look with anticipation to his fatherly hand. I think a great example of this in literature is C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, right? You have the Pevensey children who enter into this magical world of Narnia. It's under the curse of the White Witch. It's frozen. It's filled with death. There is no life. It's miserable, and it's desolate, and they find Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, and they're part of the resistance. And they have that great evocative phrase that says, despite all appearances, despite the snow, despite the death, Aslan is on the move. The White Witch seemingly has all of the power in that world, but Aslan is on the move. They were dialed into the activity of their rightful king, who even then was making all things new. That's what prayer is. You are dialing into the activity of your rightful king, who even right now is making all things new. King Jesus is on the move. This is why the psalmist encourages us, call out to him. In both feast and famine, we rely upon the promises of God with full confidence that we will see him at work in our lives. Gratitude begins with a faithful reliance on the promise of God because reliance on God's character is such a powerful antidote to the typical alternative of self-reliance. This comes up so much in this psalm. We need deliverance. We need a deliverance that is outside of ourselves that only God can provide. Psalm 116 reminds us of our dependence on God. In both good times and even especially in the bad, we are reminded that's the cue to call upon the name of the Lord. And we give thanks because, as verse 2 puts it, he is a God who inclines his ear. What a picture of God. The God who inclines his ear. I think there are two pictures we can take from our own lives that maybe help fill out what that looks like. If you are a parent, and your child who is small calls out to you and you cannot hear them, there are two responses you have. If you are impatient, if you are frustrated, if you are irritated, what do you say to your child? You say, "Speak up! I can't hear you. If you want me to talk to you, you're going to have to enunciate. You're going to have to speak up." And there's another response when you're patient. And there's another response when you're kind and compassionate. What do you do as a parent? You stoop. You look in their eyes and you say, "What?" The other picture, I think, is have you ever been around someone who is dying, I mean, really dying, on their last breath? They do not have the lungs to express their needs, and so what do? You lean over physically, you impose yourself, and you put your ear so close to their mouth, and you listen. Our God is a God who stoops. Our God is a God who inclines his ear. He is a promise-making God. Gratitude begins on meditating, on depending on the fact that God is a promise-making God. Secondly, gratitude is about actually opening our eyes to the ways that God is faithful to his promises in our midst. He makes promises, and that's great. We talk about that a lot. But even in our lives, he keeps them too. We give thanks not only for who God is, but because the Lord actually deals bountifully with us. The psalmist puts it that way in verse 7. In other words, if we stop and smell the roses, we would see that God is actually generous. He's actually benevolent and good and loving and kind, and he lavishes us with his gifts. Nothing confuses me more than our holiday of Thanksgiving. That's the normal place we go when we talk about gratitude and giving thanks. I think in many ways we've lost what it means to be thankful to someone. We know what it is to be thankful for a gift, but we struggle with the idea of a giver. I grew up in a church where every Sunday before Thanksgiving, there was this praise and pies event where you would eat pie and then people would make their way to the microphone and they would give thanks for things, and it always kind of devolved into, "I'm thankful for toys, I'm thankful for my family, I'm thankful for my school," all of those kinds of ideas. And it was always ironic because it felt like God was removed just a little bit from that. We're thankful for all of these particular things, and yet do we know what it is to be thankful toward God who is the giver of all such gifts? Nothing is more awkward than watching a Thanksgiving Day telecast of a football game, because all we're doing is talking about giving thanks, but we don't really know what we're thankful for, to whom we are thankful. Isn't giving thanks like a religiously loaded idea? Either there is a divine being, there is a source, there is one who is a giver of these gifts, who is intimately involved in our lives, or there isn't, and then Thanksgiving is kind of weird. It's intellectually dishonest. Most people believe that practicing gratitude, even maybe secular psychologists, they believe there is something to be said about the emotional and psychological health of being a person of gratitude. But to play the part of the cynic, isn't it also in large part a fantasy if we are the commanders of our own fate? See, biblical gratitude isn't about general rootless feelings of thankfulness. It's deeply personal and concrete. And so Psalm 116 isn't about just be generally thankful. It's about living self-consciously before God. And so the Psalms, again, they reorient. They make us sensitive and on the lookout to how God deals with us in our day-to-day lives. Not only is God on the move, but we can attest that it is true, that he is faithful to his promises. The Psalms teach us not only to pray, but how to pray. Prayer is uncovering the treasure of a God who is for us and who cares for us. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, question and answer 98, puts it this way. It says, "Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to his will. In the name of Christ, with confession of our sins," and then notice this one, "a thankful acknowledgement of his mercies." A thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. Prayer is uncovering the treasure of a God who is for us, thankful for his mercies. In the Heidelberg Catechism, the question is asked, why do Christians need to pray? Because prayer is the most important part of the thankfulness God requires of us. And don't forget why our psalmist is thankful. Even in his dark and desolate place, he had faith that God would hear him. And he clung in faith to God. He went all in, and the Lord heard him. I think too often we live as practical atheists or maybe deists. God surely winds everything up. He maybe even wound my faith up, but I am on my own. But that's not the God of Scripture. It's not the God of the Psalms. In good times, remember. In hard times, cry out. How does one give thanks to the Lord? Our psalm gives us two replies. One is worship. Verse 12, what shall I render to the Lord for all of his benefits to me? What can I offer back to the Lord? How can I repay him? And remarkably, he lifts up the cup of salvation back to God. In other words, the only thing he has to repay God with was God's to begin with, and it was given to him. The religious system of the Bible looks nothing like the religions of the world. There's nothing that God needs from me. There's nothing that God needs from the psalmist that he can return to him. The Lord gives us the champagne glass. He fills up the glass to the brim with champagne, and he says, let's toast. That's worship. I lift back the cup of salvation that you gave me. God's goodness to us only earns more praise, but he is in need of nothing. In verse 17, I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst, O Jerusalem, praise the Lord. Worship is not the only thing mentioned. There's also the idea of returning to the Lord, obedience. Obedience not as a way to erase guilt. Obedience not as a way to earn or maintain grace. That would make it not grace. But as an act of response, of gratitude for who the Lord is. Verse 16, he writes, I am the Lord's servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. This is servanthood that is the pinnacle. It is the apex of human freedom. This is servanthood, not in the sense of slavish obligation or an attempt to stay in the good graces of God who is our master. It is living according to the way that we were created to live. To be a servant of the Lord is fundamentally to be free. It is to stop serving lesser gods and lesser masters. It is to be free, and for that the psalmist will offer thanks. Gratitude begins with a life that meditates on God who makes promises. We're reminded through the Psalms to keep our eyes open, to be those who are treasure hunters, because God also keeps his promises to us. He is active. He is on the move even in our lives. And then thirdly, it's about the future. Gratitude is also about resting in the promise-keeping God down the line. God's promises find their end in Jesus. Promises of the gospel are for our past, they're for our present, and they're also for our future. Romans 8:28 is a difficult verse. This is where God works all things together for good for those who love him. This is the kind of Christian greeting card verse. It's a verse that in our suffering and affliction, sometimes it can be very hard to take. It can be very frustrating when someone says that verse. Sometimes it can be conveyed in a way that's sentimental. Well, you know, all things are working together for your good. In context, I don't think there is a less sentimental passage in the Bible than Romans 8:28. Paul says that. He says, all things are being worked together for your good. And then he starts giving arguments for why this is true. Right when we start to roll our eyes at Paul, he says, well, you're in God's sovereign plan because those he foreknew, he predestined. And maybe we're still struggling with it. And then he says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Because he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for all things, has given you all things. Do you hear that argumentation? Do you hear how it's completely distanced from anything that's sentimental? Christian, God has your good intention. Everything in your life is worked for your good. Cue the eye roll, and then Paul says he didn't withhold his own son. That's how true it is. If God is for you, what can possibly be against you? Our future is secure because it was secured in the work of Christ for sinners. What does that have to do with a psalm like Psalm 116? Like every psalm, it instructs us in what it means to be thankful because this psalm can ultimately only be understood in light of the gospel. It's essential as a piece of very human writing that you get the grasp of the original context. There was some guy who was in deep distress who could write a great song, and he wrote these lyrics under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It's also a piece of very divine writing. And the ultimate fulfiller and singer of Psalm 116 is Jesus. The Psalms must be read as the songbook of Christ, even more than the Psalms were Israel's prayer book. Before the Psalms were the church's prayer book, the Psalms are the prayer book of Jesus, because he is true Israel who sings of his deliverance. Psalm 116 is incompletely understood to begin and end with the experience of this original writer and the deliverance that he received from the hand of God. He's the starting point. This is an individual's experience of suffering and trial and deliverance by the hand of God in a crucial way. He's an example to the entire nation of Israel to call out to the Lord and be grateful for his goodness and his faithfulness. He is an example to us. He's an example to you and I to trust in the Lord even when our circumstances feel like the grip of death. That when your life is falling apart and you feel nothing but affliction, that you can groan, God, I have no idea what you're doing, but I can cling to your promises. But this psalm is fulfilled only in the performance, in the singing of Jesus. You skip a step in the process if you go from the author to your own life, because you, Christian, are so united to Jesus that you're united to his experiences and his singing. That he prayed these prayers not only for himself but for you, and then you move to your own experiences. Let me offer you an analogy of this. I've offered this years ago, but I think it holds up. Think of Mozart writing one of his operas. And he's composing the aria for the soprano. So this is like the showstopper piece. And he's writing this music, and he can noodle the notes on across the keyboard of his piano or his harpsichord or whatever he's using. And he can hum, and he can hear in his head what it sounds like. I don't presume to know the mind of Mozart, but I assume he can hum, and he can hear in his head every line that he was going to write. And then he can bring in the local singers just down the room. And they can come in, and some soprano who's training, who's maybe a young girl, she can sing the line, and Mozart can say, okay, that's good, we're getting to the spirit of what is written, but it is not until it is performed by the company prima donna. When she comes out and she lives out what was always intended on Mozart's page. I think that gets to something close to what we have with Jesus' relationship to the Psalms. In Psalm 116, the snares of death and the pangs of Sheol take on new meanings, ultimate meanings, in light of the cross. Christ has delivered you from sin and death through his own suffering. And this, Christian, dear Christian, is where your thankfulness begins and ends. Suffering and brokenness and death will not have the last word over you, because Jesus endured suffering and death for you. He cried out for deliverance. The psalmist was answered, and Jesus was met with silence. He descended into Sheol, buried in a tomb, and as we confess together, he descended into hell. Because what other phrase can we use to describe what Jesus went through? So Heidelberg Catechism puts it, why do we confess he descended into hell? In my greatest sorrows and temptations, I may be assured and comforted that my Lord Jesus Christ, by his unspeakable anguish, pain, terror, and agony, which he endured through all of his sufferings, but especially on the cross, has delivered me from the anguish and torment of hell. Jesus is the great singer of the Psalms, and he sings these songs over you. The great inspirer of these prayers, God the Holy Spirit, helps you to sing these songs in your own experiences. Your sickness and your suffering, furthermore, are not in isolation. God descends with you. How do we know that? Because he has in real time and place descended into suffering. And he is present with you even now. Your great high priest ever lives to intercede, calling on the name of the Father for you. What does this mean for thankfulness? Well, Paul concludes in 1 Corinthians 15, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Your sin and your suffering are redefined through Jesus' singing of this song and living this song in his life, death, and resurrection. And this has to shape our hearts. This has to shape our gratitude. Gratitude for the forgiveness of sins. Gratitude for the victory over sin and death. Gratitude that the final words of Jesus for you, where it is finished. And so in closing, to reconsider the question I began with, are you a thankful person? I want to be. I want to live my life in the promises of God and the reality of the gospel. To live my life in prayerful and conscious awareness of God's hand in my life. Remembering, like Aslan the lion, right? God is truly on the move. Wake up. How do we do this? How do we do this? Cultivate a life of gratitude. What does that mean? I think more than anything, it means to dive into God's word, to cultivate a life of gratitude, to find your story in the bigger story of redemptive history. It's easy to find our stories in the counter narratives of the world, and we all do it, and that's what etches away at our gratitude. Marketers know this perfectly, don't they? They offer you a product and say, your life is incomplete until you get this product in your life. And we too buy into that narrative, whatever's being marketed to us, whatever our hearts crave. Cultivate a life of gratitude. Dive into the word to find your story, not in those counter narratives that say, this is where you achieve fulfillment, this is where you achieve peace, this is where you achieve satisfaction and joy and pleasure, but to find your narrative in God's narrative of what he is doing and making all things new. Secondly, after you cultivate a life of gratitude, and I would say stay close to the word, it's to keep track of how God is at work in your lives. Training yourself. Usually my application is kind of like abstract and everyone gets frustrated with me. I'm going to get really concrete right now. This is what a prayer journal is. The secular world knows this because they're saying gratitude is so important. And so you have in secular school districts, you have teachers saying, let's do gratitude journals. That's great. Why are Christians lagging behind with our gratitude journals? Keep track. Train yourself. Form yourself. What are the ways that you have seen how God has heard you? How God has inclined your ear? Cultivate a life of gratitude. Keep track of how God is at work in your lives. And finally, keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. The one who through his own death destroyed the one who has the power of death and has delivered us from the fear of death. The one who delivers our eyes from tears because Jesus prayed for us with loud cries and tears. That's what the preacher in Hebrews told us. It's that the one who delivers our feet from stumbling can do so because he is the rock of our salvation. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for the gospel, the good news announcement of Jesus, who endured the pangs of Sheol, who for us and our salvation came down and cried tears that we know well, that endured pain, that endured betrayal, and ultimately endured the silence of the Father as he cried out on the cross of his forsakenness. We thank you for Jesus who overcame death, rising again from the dead, whose victory is ours. Lord, would you impress upon us this morning the power, the beauty, the profound reality of our union with Jesus? That we share in his suffering, that we share in his death, and that ultimately we share in his resurrection victory. Lord, would you help us to be thankful? Would you help us to be thankful as those who do not need to go seek an identity in lesser places? As those who do not need to seek approval? Who do not need to build a personal resume? Who need to provide a particular account balance in order to be enough? Because of Jesus and his work for us. We thank you that as we experience this world as it is, a world that is under the curse of sin and death, a world that is broken, a world that inundates us in 2019 through the various ways we receive information with what honestly feels like an infinite amount of suffering. Lord, would you impress upon us that you are enough? That Jesus indeed is worthy to open the scroll. That the answers that we do not have full insight and access to, we take by faith to be yes and amen in Jesus. Lord, would you help us? Would you form us? Would you create habits in us by your Holy Spirit to change desires, to be those who depend on you, who look for your work, and who live in gratitude, seeking our joy not in the lesser gods of this world, but in you alone. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.